Okay, now let me give you tonight, we want to look at two things. We want to, as we have done so far today, remember we've got the split kingdom, and we took time this morning to take the northern kingdom, or Israel, which was the first one to go, and take the prophet that best overlaps the last days of the kingdom, and that was Hosea. Now tonight we want to get just a little flavor of another overlapper, only this will be down to Judah, by looking at Jeremiah. Would I mind keeping the northern on the top and the southern? I have tried to do that. I'll try. Northern does fit on the top, doesn't it? I can't ever get the legs right. It seems like north, short, south, long. Okay. It's very, very difficult to satisfy the women in a local church. Okay, so it's Hosea here and Jeremiah here. Now, those are not the only prophets. But I'm picking them because they're representative in terms of their message. And we want to take a look at him tonight. And then certainly this period wouldn't be complete without seeing the man who had the most in terms of messianic, and we'll just make that an arrow, looking clear down to both the cross and the crown of the Messiah coming on down the line. And that is portrayed pretty much in Isaiah, and that's what we'd like to work at tonight. However, on the way to that, let me give you seven things that I hope you'll just plain memorize as part of your biblical content. And these are all important, and by memorize, we mean just exactly this. You ought to be able to just know these things like this. You certainly should know where to go for the choice of Abraham. Genesis 12. If we are, you know, the choice of Abraham and the nation of Israel and the Abrahamic covenant, if someone says, where did God choose Abraham, and we say somewhere back in the Old Testament, we are then biblically illiterate. These things definitely ought to be in our memory. We definitely ought to be able to locate the Exodus. Go right to it by Exodus chapter 12. That also involves the Passover. We might put that parenthetically. The Exodus involves the Passover. In Old Testament history, what's more important than the Passover? And the celebrating of it and the significance of it year by year. By all means, we should be able to go to that. We should be able to go to the law, especially where the Ten Commandments are begun, are started, and the setting for it in Exodus 19. This ought to be simply part of our memory of biblical material. We certainly ought to have in mind where in the course of the nation did they say, we do not want God to rule over us, we want a king. Where do we have the rejection of the theocracy? And for that, we certainly should have 1 Samuel 8:7. And I believe when I gave this morning, I believe I reversed the numbers. Didn't I give 7, 8? I think I gave 7 and 8. It should be 8, 7. We definitely ought to know the Davidic covenant. Where did God make that covenant? And we ought to be able to go to 1 Samuel 7, 12 through 16. We certainly should know something about the prophets, namely what we've tried to cover today in three areas. We ought to know where the messianic heart of the Old Testament is, Isaiah 40 through 66. As a matter of fact, this is sometimes called the Little New Testament because it starts in chapter 40 with the appearance of John the Baptist and it ends up in chapter 66 with the new heavens and the new earth. We definitely ought to have that as part of our memory system. And we should certainly at least associate two prophets. There are more of them, but at least associate Hosea with Israel and associate Jeremiah with Judah. And seventh, we certainly ought to know, and I should have put this earlier, we ought to be able to go to where did the kingdom break up? By going to 2 Kings, as we did this morning, chapter 11, with Solomon. Now those are just marks along the way that are essential. These are sort of ABCs. There's a lot more, but if we even get this in our mentality, we've got a little bit of a hold of the content of the Old Testament. So try to set these this week. Put them on a 3x5, the back of your hand or something of that sort, and go to them. If you have time, go to them and read about the choice of Abraham. Read about the Exodus and try to get into some real serious study of the Bible. And may I ask you again, as ridiculous as this question may sound, do you read the Bible? Or have you done like many do, will attempt to read and give up because you're determined I'm going to do it from cover to cover, and you get in some of the heavy spots, and you get into Chronicles, you bog down and you quit, or you get into Leviticus, you bog down and quit. Part of the purpose of this study is to say, here are high points. Get these, then you can fill in detail later on, rather than just plotting and plotting and plotting all the way through, keep a consistent picture. So all of these things ought to be part of our understanding of the Word of God. All right, tonight let's turn to, then, Jeremiah. Just to get a little flavor for how the kingdom of Judah came to her end. And first of all, under the idea of the importance of the book of Jeremiah, the point that overrides all others is that the real issue in the nation is her spiritual heritage. The real issue in the nation is her spiritual heritage. And Jeremiah will be pointing out that this is the thing that you have forsaken, and this is the reason you have the problems you have. When the nation forsook the spiritual heritage we have, and by spiritual heritage, we mean everything that God has given Israel up to this point. Delivery out of Egypt, that's part of her spiritual heritage, redemption. The Passover, the law, the way to live in Deuteronomy, that's all part of the battle she's fought and won in the book of Joshua. The messianic prophecy of a Savior is coming, a King is coming, the Davidic covenant, all of that is part of her spiritual heritage. Now, Jeremiah prophesied over a period of about 40 years, and in that period of 40 years, Judah was rushing as fast as she could possibly go toward national oblivion. And basically, the leaders were trying to explain what's wrong. So let's put down what the leaders were trying to do and then what the prophet says. The leaders basically were attempting to explain everything that had happened to the nation except they left out they had forsaken God. So we might put the leaders are going to explain the demise of the nation by everything except omission of God. That's the one thing they do not include. Everything except omission of God. For example, Egypt, and this comes through in many portions of Jeremiah, over to the south was Egypt, enemy of Israel, and over to the east was Assyria. And the policy that was adopted in the days of Jeremiah was this. Look, we've got these two giants that are going to eat us up. So our national policy is, can we play Egypt against Assyria and Assyria against Egypt so they'll be occupied with beating one another and forget us? Or they would also do this, and this is what the prophet rebuked so much, is that the leaders would come along and say, look, our strategy ought to be, Egypt is strong, let's make a treaty with Israel and that will protect us. And Jeremiah comes along and says, that isn't your problem. Omission of God is your problem. You can never do it right. O-M-M-I-S-S. Two M's? I can always put three and be safe. Okay. Then Assyria will rise to power, and the leaders of Israel will say, well, what we need to do is to make an alliance with Assyria, and that will protect us. Jeremiah comes along and says, hey, man, it's all simple. It's not economics, it's not alliances, it's not all this surface stuff. It's very simple. We have omitted God. And in forsaking Him, we have lost all of our strength and all of our power. Now notice how He comes along and does that. Look at chapter 2, for example, verse 18. Now, first of all, He looks at national policy. And the national policy is, let's ally with our enemies, make these agreements, and we'll be secure. And Jeremiah is going to say, when you omit God, there isn't any security. Verse 18. But now, and he's rebuking the people and the leadership and everything else, he says, now what are you doing on the road to Egypt? to drink the waters of the Nile. That's poetic, but the idea is, what in the world are you doing making an alliance with Egypt? Why are you drinking of the Nile? Or, next, what are you doing on the road to Assyria to drink the waters of the Euphrates? What in the world are you trying to make alliances with them for? Verse 18. Of course, verse 18 is talking about what would be reasonable national policy. Get in a good relationship to your enemies so you can't be hurt. Jeremiah says that isn't the problem. Here's the root of the problem, verse 19. Know your own wickedness will correct you. Notice it's not the idea that it's, no matter what kind of alliance you make with Egypt or Assyria, there's a principle. You omit God and your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you. The leader says our problem is Assyria, our problem is Egypt, and the prophet Jeremiah comes along and says your problem is not Assyria, your problem is not Egypt, your problem is what? You have forsaken the Lord. You have left spiritual heritage. So the leadership give an explanation for everything except omission of God. The prophet says the root of all is omission of God. Another portion, Jeremiah 37, 7 through 10. Now what this message of Isaiah is going to say, or Jeremiah is going to say, is that when you have forsaken God, no national policy works. Let's put the root of all is omission of God. Therefore, no policy, foreign policy, will work. It can't. And notice how that's stated in chapter 37, verse 7. Then the word of the Lord came to Jeremiah the prophet, saying, Thus says the Lord God of Israel, Thus you are to say to the king of Judah, who sent me to inquire of me, Behold, Pharaoh's army has come out for your assistance, is going to return to its own land of Egypt. The Chaldeans will also return and fight against this city, and they will capture and burn it with fire. Thus says the Lord, Do not deceive yourselves. The Chaldeans will surely go away from us, for they will not go. For even if you had defeated the entire army of the Chaldeans who were fighting against you, and there were only wounded men left among them, each man in his tent, they would rise up and burn this city with fire. What's he saying? You have forsaken me, and there is no policy in the world that will protect you from this. Now, let's stop and make a little parallel. Is this true in any nation? Is biblical spiritual history a strength of a nation or a weakness of a nation? We have had in our many of our laws in America are biblically derived, are they not? Our laws against stealing and so forth is derived from Scripture. Is that a benefit? Certainly is. And therefore, for us, the essential thing is our spiritual heritage. Now, one thing that we can definitely say that is, how are we getting around this today? We must separate what? Church and state. And I agree with that. But I don't agree with what people mean who are saying it. What they're really saying is we've got to do away with our spiritual heritage. Do we have a spiritual heritage in America that's biblical? I was talking to Bill tonight. I ordered it long ago, haven't gotten it. But I would have a little hesitation saying if we took, and Webster's Dictionary is part of American heritage, is it not? Just as much American as anything could be. I would have no hesitation to say, if you want to know Christ as your Savior, give me one of two things, the Bible, or give me the first edition of Webster's Dictionary. I can do it just as well from there. As a matter of fact, you can teach a lot of doctrine from there. I think we mentioned previously that, you know, in our dictionaries, they'll illustrate the meanings of words by quoting literature. And they'll say, here's the meaning of the word, and it was used this way, and they'll quote pieces of literature. Do you know the philosophy of Webster's first dictionary? Is that all of our vocabulary should be defined by words in the Bible. That's our heritage today. Now, suppose a teacher would begin today to say, look, children, we want to understand what the word redeem means. Let's go to the primary source for the word redeem, the Bible. And what would everybody yell? Here they come, the fundamentalists, the radicals are trying to mix what? Religion with society. And consequently, it's a very subtle way that we are taking spiritual heritage that we have and we lose it. And if it was true for Israel, what policy can we adopt that will protect us when God as a nation is forsaken? Or when his absolutes of his word are taken out, we're going to be bombarded right and left. And so a very important lesson comes out of the message to Israel that is also valid for us. That then as to the importance. Second, I'll put this around the theme of what Jeremiah is talking about. The theme that Jeremiah is talking about is, very simply, the process of God's judgment in national life. You can read the book and you'll see this. The process of God's judgment in national life. So that the sophisticates would come along and say, now, you people need to understand what has happened to our economy in Judah. There's been this thing interacting with this, and this move in this market, and this nation has moved over. And it's really a very complex thing to see exactly why are we having some economic ills. Or, if you don't understand our relationship to Assyria, then you don't understand certain things about the Assyrians and certain things about the way our policy works and the certain things this department does and what this department does. And you know what the simpleton Jeremiah would come along and say? He'd say, that's nonsense. We have forsaken God. And that's the root of it. And all of these processes, her economic woes, her military woes, and the whole thing was interpreted by Jeremiah, who represented God's viewpoint, as, very simply, his judgment in national life. And if you read the book of Jeremiah through, you'll see that theme coming through all the way. Now, this may be very much akin to it, but I think you can say the book of Jeremiah rests then on an axiom. And this is sort of saying the same thing in a different way, but it's important. The axiom on which it rests is all national deterioration is due to disregard of God. All national deterioration is due to disregard of God. It's equally true today. Now you might say, well, look, suppose you're an Israelite or a Judahite. You say, okay, Jeremiah, the deterioration of the nation is due to disregard of God. What does that mean to me personally? And if the deterioration of our nation is due to disregard of God, what does that say to us personally? You know what the message is? Whenever a nation deteriorates due to disregard of God, you know what happens to the individual? Inevitably, free access to the Word is lost. Let me suggest for you, if you like horror stories, and if you want to be thoroughly, read a book that is quite well documented. I don't know how many have read it. Have you read The Second American Revolution? Anyone? Second American Revolution is by a man named Whitehead. I believe his first name is John. And what he sets about to do, it's not a biblical exposition. What he attempts to do is simply this. He simply wants to say that we have had, not are having, we have had two American revolutions. The first one was in regard to our independence. The second one is the revolution that has already divested us of all religious freedom. We're just waiting to see the impact of it. And he does an excellent, excellent job. Francis Schaeffer, who is not a man to speak irresponsibly and is a Christian philosopher, we've got all of his books downstairs, makes the remark that if America will listen to what he has said in this book, she can be saved. If not, there is no hope. And I'm not talking about a wild-haired evangelist trying to get attention. I'm talking about a sober, intelligent, well-thinking man. You might find it well worthwhile. I don't know what shelves it's on. I'm not sure. But it will point out how in education and in many areas we have systematically set aside those things so that we are effectively legislated now for all religious liberty to go. All right, next. You do have a sort of pattern of breakdown that Jeremiah gives us. And I think we can tie it to chapter 2, verse 8, to verse 19, and 2:35. 2:8, 2:19, 2:35. And we have, first of all, in 2:8, in the nation of Judah, a complete breakdown of leadership. Complete breakdown of leadership. 2:8. Notice these will be sequenced throughout his message. 2:8. The priests do not say, that would be your leadership, where is the Lord? And those who handle the law did not know me. The law, of course, would be those that legislate for the country that handle the Torah. Those that handle the Torah, the foundation of their national life, did not know me. The rulers also transgressed against me, and the prophets prophesied by Baal and worked after things that did not profit. So notice you've got priests, leadership, those that handle the law, which would be priests, the rulers, and the prophets. Religious leaders, secular leaders, the prophets. Notice you've had a breakdown in leadership. When you have that, what follows? Verse 19. Your own wickedness will correct you. Your apostasies will reprove you. Know therefore and see that it is evil and bitter for you, speaking to the entire nation, to forsake the Lord your God, and the dread of me is not in you, declares the Lord of hosts. And that is addressed to the nation. So you go from the leadership to the nation, where the leadership did not honor the word of God, the nation does not. And when that happens, what happens after a period of time? Well, after a period of time, nobody sees anything but black. And notice how that comes down to verse 35. Yet you said, in spite of all these things, yet what did they say? You said, I am innocent. And it's amazing, isn't it? Of all the things that he categorizes, yet the people said, we are innocent. Surely his anger is turned away from me. Behold, I will enter into judgment with you because you say, I have not sinned. So, sin, distinction, lost. Or as another puts it, prophet puts it, call evil good and good evil. Now, stop and think. Have we had anything like this? I was talking to Diane before church tonight about, she mentioned, have you heard of Dr. Barnhouse? And I can go back to, well, in memory, I can go back almost 40 years and remember here in Kansas City, you go down on Linwood Boulevard, start over at Paseo, and go east, and you've got what, Linwood Prez, you've got what used to be the Businessman's Bible Class. You could, on a Sunday morning, 30 years ago, maybe 35, go almost any place on Linwood Boulevard, and you would hear this book proclaimed. I remember Dr. Barnhouse used to teach it, Linwood Presbyterian Church. And he was mighty in the scripture. I remember going over to 31st, where Central Bible Church is now. I remember just sitting at awe at Dr. Ironside. At that time, he was an older man. He had to sit down, and he couldn't read because his eyesight was so bad. And he would come to the platform night after night. What would the sheep like to hear tonight? Oh, Micah, and off you'd go. What chapter? And you could do this arbitrarily throughout the old, absolutely absorbed with it. And our country used to have prophetic conferences in New York where they would simply teach the prophets, teach prophecy. You get 20, 30,000 people to be taught. I don't mean preach that, to be taught the word. You had men of enormous stature in their relationship to God. Remember Dr. Chafer, who started Dallas Seminary, used to talk about C.I. Schofield, Schofield Reference Bible, and Dr. Schofield was a man that had such a personal relationship to God. He didn't call him God. He didn't call him Lord. He was always talking about Father. And it was very much about, he was telling the story once how he told Dr. Ironside that I was telling Father the other day that I haven't had a plaything in 40 years and I sure would like to have one of those horseless carriages. And he says, last week I was in my study and someone that I didn't even know knocked on the door and said, here's your key to the horseless carriage. It's out in front. It's all yours. And so he says, I just reached up and said, thank you, Father, for giving me something to play with. And that type of thing was very, very common. You had been many years ago, Matthew Henry, 7 or 8 years of age? He's reading his Greek and Hebrew fine. You're astounded at that type of thing. We had, at one point of time in our country, that kind of leadership that was there. I remember 57 starting in college, Dr. Brokenshire, who never used a Bible. He didn't need a Bible. He knew it all. All up here. Hebrew Old Testament, Greek New Testament. He could handle that just as well. It was amazing in class, Dr. Brokenshire, well, this particular word, and he says, yeah, that word, well, let's run it through. And he'd start back in Genesis, maybe 40 places, go home and check in concordance, and the old man knew everyone where it was. And you had that kind of leadership. A.T. Robertson, who probably did as much toward the Greek New Testament, great big massive historical grammar in the light of historical research, was just a turning point in the understanding of the New Testament. And his assistant, Dr. Davis, I remember first year having his assistant to teach first year Greek. And you always hurried to class because you were scared to death you'd get on the front row and that was too close to a man so awesome. And he was a humble man, and yet the ability and the grasp of Scripture was just literally breathtaking. I think maybe some study would be worth our time, maybe going through the lives of some of these really great men that we have had on the scene today, and you go out now to the typical bookstore and you want to cry. You want to say, hey, I want something that will help me study the Word of God, and what have you got? How to get along with your neighbor and his 10 dogs or something of that sort, or how to be the Christian in the midst of a whatever, just froth, you know. And you see many of the excellent works. Dr. Peters got a book on the kingdom. Funny old guy. He thought the kingdom of God and what the Scripture taught about it was important. And he was kind of eccentric, so he got him a study up on the second floor and didn't have a door in it. He just made a drawbridge from the window, and he'd drop that thing down, and when he'd get up in his study, he'd haul it up so nobody would disturb him, and he'd go to it. And don't you think he's had something to say on the kingdom? So much so that even a college student would pick it up today and say, boy, is this ever heavy? Haven't we got something lighter? And therefore, you go from a tremendous strength in leadership to it filtering on down nationally until finally nobody even knows what sin is. Hey, does anybody know what sin is out in culture today? Do people have a fine sense of that sin? It's amazing how far that's gone. As a telling Bill before class, I talked to everybody today, before class today and saying, you know, I sometimes scratch my head because having been married 25 years ago, some of the things that young people have to consider today that never crossed our mind. You almost didn't think, well, you know, is this going to last? When we got married, I was under the distinct impression that if I didn't keep that vow from here to the grave, then I would die and go to hell. Almost that kind of mentality. That was the way it was. And almost the idea of, well, I wonder if she will be submissive. You didn't really think that. Even non-Christian girls understood that the husband is the head of the house because, and why was that? Because they were Christians? No. It was because so much of this book had penetrated and permeated into society. Back to the days when Robert Dick Wilson would go over to Princeton and they would be attacking the integrity of the Old Testament and literally run the liberal off the platform. They couldn't hold a candle to the man. And that's the type of thing, and yet we come down today toward, I think as Dr. Schaefer says, you know, you tell a girl 30 years ago, be good, and she might not be good, but she at least knew what you meant. You tell her, be good today, and she hasn't the idea what in the world is good. And that is part of the very sobering message that we get in the book of Jeremiah. Now, one word of caution. I think a lot of preaching that comes out of a book like Jeremiah that we bring across and apply to our nation, you've got to be very careful in the way that is done. Because we have to remember that our relationship as a nation to God is not the same as that of Israel. Therefore, let's make that distinction, because it is an important one, in that Israel or Judah here is unique in its national relationship to God. It is unique in national relationship to God. For that, let's go over to chapter 30. And here's one of its unique points, is that to the prophecies made to Judah, you can always say, after judgment, restoration. After judgment, restoration. So that if she forsook the Lord and got discipline, she could look forward to restoration. Now, when we bring that across and apply it to us nationally, we don't have any promise to any other nation in Scripture where God says, look, you're my people. After I judge you, I'm going to restore you. To the rest of the nations, it's basically after judgment, dust. But notice Israel is unique. Chapter 30, verse 11. For I am with you, declares Yahweh, to save you, for I will destroy completely all the nations where I've scattered you. Only I will not destroy you completely, but I will chasten you justly and will by no means leave you unpunished. But what's that saying? You will be disciplined, but there's restoration. Now, you can't take that type of thing and apply it to us as a nation. Many of the nations that have deteriorated, they're in the dust. And therefore, Israel has a unique place. The same thing down at verse 15. Verse 15, why do you cry out over your injury? Your pain is incurable because your iniquity is great and your sins are numerous. I have done these things to you. And then in verse 17, for I will restore you to health. We can't claim that promise. I will restore you to health. I will heal you of your wounds, declares the Lord, because they have called you an outcast, saying, in Zion no one cares for her. So you do have a unique type thing that applies to Israel, which is she is guaranteed a restoration. All right. Next point is background for the book. The background is the last of 2 Kings. That gives the history of what was going on, the last of 2 Kings. Now, within this period, I think we can best say the last of 2 Kings puts Jeremiah in the time of, a term we use today, future shock. Have you read any of Toffler's books, like The Third Wave and so forth, where he discusses when things change so quickly, what psychological impact does that have on you? When you go from this in a country so quickly to this, what does that do to people when they go through that type of change? So future shock means what happens to people in times of rapid change. What happens to men in times of rapid change? Now, the reason I'm pointing that out, those are the days that Jeremiah lived in. What happens to men in times of rapid change? Let's take your great-granddad, who probably lived in a rural area, probably farmed. Suppose we could resurrect great-granddad and bring him into the 20th century and send him down to the store. How would he deal with it? Have you ever stopped to think of that? He'd be looking, first of all, for the horse. There's no horse? No, take the car. The what? And if you took him for the first time, he'd get down there and take him to Bob's United Super, and they would run the can of beans. And he'd say, by the way, how did beans get in cans? I thought they came in jars and they were in Grandma's pantry. I've got to adjust to this. And they would run that across the check stand and it would blip and write the price up there and maybe even say it to you. How would great-granddad handle that? And we like to look at it as humorous, but you know, he'd have some real shock in that type of thing. Now, I say that all to say that that is the kind of time that Jeremiah lived in, because they go all the way from the biggest revival and return to the Word of God in Hebrew history, all the way to total oblivion, very quickly. Now, let's get that in terms of background. Go to 2 Chronicles 34. Times of very rapid change. Things were really moving. Now, this has got several lessons in it. Under Josiah, in chapter 34, it says Josiah was 8 years old. By the way, Josiah was the greatest king Israel ever had, and it's called that. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king. Now, I want you to note something throughout this passage. How often his age is mentioned relative to events. Verse 1, he's 8. Verse 3, for in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, that is 16. And then come down to verse 8. Now in the 18th year of his reign, which would be age 26. 8, 16, 26. Now why is the Holy Spirit marking off this for us? Well, I think one of the interesting things is to point out that yes, you can start very young to be a very great person if you have the right priorities. Well, what were they that made him so successful? By 26, between age 16 and 26, he cleaned up all the idolatry in Judah. And they're ready for the greatest revival in all of Hebrew history. Verse 1 again. Josiah was 8 years old when he became king, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem. And he did right in the sight of the Lord. And you can do right when you're a teenager. He did right in the sight of the Lord and walked in the ways of his father David, did not turn aside to the right or to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was still a youth, that is 16, he began to seek the God of his father. And in the 12th year, that would put us up to what? 16, 8th year? Well, 4 more years, so we're up to what, 22? No, the 12th year of his reign, that'd be 8 plus 12 is 20, okay? In the 12th year of his reign, when he was 20, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem of the high places, the Asherim, the carved image, the molten images. They tore down the altars, the Baals in his presence, and the incense altars that were high above, and so forth and so forth. Then he burned the bones of the priests on their altars. That's zeal. And purged Judah and Jerusalem, the cities of Manasseh, Ephraim, Simeon, even as far as Naphtali and their surrounding. He tore down altars, beat the Asherim and carved image into powder, and so forth. And then the 18th year, verse 8, when he's 26, he had purged the land and cleansed it. That's a pretty good man's job to be coming up to age 26, is it not? Then, in verse 8, on down through chapter 35, you've got an account of the greatest revival ever to occur in Hebrew history. And for the other comment on it, go back to 2 Kings chapter 23. 2 Kings 23. 2 Kings 23. Notice the comment made about this man, Josiah. verse 25. Beautiful comment made on this man. Chapter 23 and, what did it say, verse 25? 25. And before him, well, let's get 24 to get the context. This is, moreover, Josiah removed the mediums and the spiritists and the teraphim and the idols and all abominations that were seen in the land of Judah and Jerusalem. that he might confirm the words of the law which were written in the book of Hilkiah the priest found before the house of the Lord. And before him there was no king like him who turned to Yahweh with all his heart and all his soul, with all his might, according to the law of Moses, nor did any king, any like him, arise after him. Now let me stop and make a couple of comments. Isn't it amazing how biblically illiterate we really are? Here is the man that is called, none after him or before him, is a greater king in wholeheartedly devoting himself to the Lord. And here we are, informed Christians. Have you ever read about the life of Josiah? Ever read it? Where are we biblically? Really, really bad news. Might even think it'd be embarrassing for get up into heaven and someone say, what did you think about the king in Israel that turned to the Lord with all of his heart? How did you gain from what you read about him? And what would most Christians say? Sorry, who was he? We miss so much. Okay, now let me close out by giving you something to prepare for, if you will. In the book of Isaiah, we're going to look next Sunday at the messianic heart of the Old Testament. And for your reading, the messianic heart is Isaiah chapter 40 through chapter 66. And let's go to that for the last 5 minutes, and this will give you something to read in preparation for next week. Now, I just want to demonstrate why this is called the little New Testament. Why this is called the little New Testament. It's called the little New Testament because it starts with John and ends with the new heavens and the new earth, where Revelation ends. So, beginning in chapter 40, "Comfort, O comfort my people, says your God. Speak kindly to Jerusalem and call out to her that her warfare has ended, that her iniquity has been removed, that she has received of the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice is calling." Now, where are we? "Clear the way for the Lord in the wilderness. Make smooth in the desert a highway for our God." And that is the announcement of John the Baptist. If we then go over to chapter 66, and I did not mark it, maybe you can catch it. Where is it that he refers to the new heavens and the new earth? 22? Okay, 22. There you go. "Concluding the book, for just as the new heavens and the new earth, which I will make endure before me, declares the Lord." And of course, as you know, that is where the book of Revelation ends. And thus, little New Testament is placed over this. Now we want to go and look at the messianic heart of this and look at what have been called the servant songs of Isaiah. This is the section where, if we could put it this way, you get the most for your money on terms of what Jesus Christ is going to be. And if you could read them this week, it would be helpful. The first one is chapter 42, 1 through 7. The second, 49, 1 through 7. The third is 50, 4 through 9. And the big one, 52, 13 through 53, 12. And in this section next week, we'll be dealing probably all day long with how much of the Messiah, what did they know about the Messiah? This is all coming out of the divided kingdom period. And how much did they really know about what the coming of Christ was going to be like? And we'll look at the four servant songs of Isaiah. No question about who the servant is. Acts 8 just nails that down as firmly as can be. The Ethiopian eunuch is riding along, and he looks at this servant songs, and he sees the words, "My servant." And he says, "Who is that?" The Holy Spirit taps Philip on the shoulder and says, "Philip, go tell him who the servant is." And we read in Acts chapter 8, about verse 35, that going to that place in Isaiah, the servant songs that we'll look at next week, Philip did something, quote, "preached to him Jesus," out of that section. So we'll be seeing how much messianic prophecy and foretelling of what Jesus is going to do back in this section of the Old Testament. And if Jane gets on the ball, we'll have notes next week. Father, we're thankful again for your word. We pray that as believers we might recognize that you have designated us the salt of the earth. And therefore we have a responsibility this week to preserve our nation and our country. And while we recognize that just because men recognize biblical truths does not make them Christians, may we recognize at the same time, the more your word is inculcated into our life and into our nation, the better off we are. And therefore, we would anticipate that as children are raised, that they will be in schools where the word of God is not at least scoffed at, but where some Christian principle is recognized. And therefore, we would ask that you help us to stand for morality and the Christian principles that are present in our heritage as a nation in the United States. For we ask this in Christ's name.